tutorial authority, which was delivered unto him, given under him, put under his feet, in his official position now as king of his mediatorial kingdom, which came to him as the direct result of his death on the cross. His sacrifice, his death, his resurrection came to him as a result of all that. This was what was given to him, which he did not have before. It involved the same things. Circles are concentric at that point. It involved the same things, but now he has been given these things for a different purpose, for a mediatorial, a redemptive purpose. We can talk on that more later, but go ahead.
I just want to clarify, except for the third and sixth example, these verses do make the distinction.
That's right.
And refer to his mediatorial.
Yeah. Okay. The others are, those other two, those other verses are observations. So, now we're talking primarily not about how he received them or when he received them at this point, but what is the extent of them. Christ's kingdom includes inanimate things and irrational life, such as the sun, the moon, the stars, the animals, the fish, the birds, which are found in the pages of Scripture to be responsible to his redemptive or mediatorial control. He ordered the fish to come into the net. There was a redemptive purpose. He was teaching about his reason for dying on the cross. He changed he changed the water into wine. In the Old Testament, he made the sun stand still. He made the sun go back on the sundial. He controlled these natural things and even the laws of nature in order to bring about redemptive purposes. We need to remember that today in our study of science. Inanimate and irrational life. As you look through the pages of Scripture, you see him controlling these for redemptive purpose. Angel. Both holy angels and fallen angels are made to serve his redemptive purposes. Some people have said Satan overreached himself at that point where he brought about the death of Christ because it boomeranged and brought about God's very purpose. Angels, both holy and fallen, are made to serve his redemptive purposes. You can track this out through the Gospels and in the Old Testament too. So inanimate, irrational life, angels, and men, people, all flesh, elect and non-elect, alive and dead, in their official and in their private positions, they all come under Christ's mediatorial dominion. And there can be no greater mistake than to assume that the power of Christ as mediator is limited to the members of his church. You can't make a bigger mistake than to assume, well, of course Christ is Lord of his church. But as far as he's being Lord of the state or Lord of any other organization, no, he's not Lord of that. People in their political offices as well as in their church offices are under his authority. No human being can get out from under Christ's mediatorial authority by organizing or associating, forming themselves into organizations or associations. So inanimate and irrational life, angels, men, all flesh, organizations or associations of every kind, family, political, ecclesiastical, all these are included in Christ's mediatorial kingdom. You cannot get out from under his kingdom by forming yourself into an organization or a corporation. They may make themselves powerful for evil or for good, but they cannot get out from under Christ's authority. The negative alternative to all this is to believe that those who want to get free from Christ's authority can achieve that freedom by just banding themselves together to have their own proud wishes of independence gratified. The positive side to this is to see that all the organizations, especially the church and very especially the civil governments, by virtue of being in Christ's kingdom, will have some responsibility to carry out with respect to Christ's redemptive purposes, his reasons for dying on the cross. Civil government can do many things to carry out Christ's redemptive purposes. And this is a point that very few journalists have thought very much about. Russ Pulliam is one of the only ones. Russ picked this up the first time through. And you'll catch this coming out in his writing over and over again. What can the civil government do towards accomplishing Christ's redemptive purposes, his reasons for dying on? How far can the state go? Most people just lop it off and say it doesn't have anything to do with that. It's not even in his kingdom. But when you begin tracing this back, as we've done just here now, then you find that there are many things. We're going to talk about a few of those things in just a moment or two at that point where it said practica est. It becomes practical, where the theology becomes practically applied. So, animate, inanimate creation, angels, men in all their corporate relationships, and even the wheels of providence are controlled by Christ. Everything that has ever existed except the Father has been put into the hands of Christ as mediatorial king. Had it not been for this fact, the world would never have been able to withstand the terrible curse of sin. It would have self-destructed. Of course, we're talking about that in a very real and scientific way today when we talk about how a hydrogen bomb or a hydrogen explosion under certain circumstances could just blast the world apart. Or even something from outer space could hit us and just blow the earth apart. It would have self-destructed. But because of this kingship and kingdom of Jesus Christ, his control, Christ, you see, has stepped forward and he has grasped the very pillars of the universe and he has held the destructive forces of sin in abeyance in order to give time for men to repent. And he is enabled to redirect the use of everything in the universe to his redemptive purposes, all things, all men, all angels, and the affairs and providences of the world are made to protect and promote Christ's spiritual kingdom. All things are made to work together for good. For those who love God and are the called, for those who are the called according to his purpose. Tom?
What do you mean by wheels of providence?
The things that just happened to us. The events of history. Who was it who followed Nero? And was this out from under the control of Christ? The providential things,
most wise, most holy, wise, and powerful
is
preserving and governing.
Is most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of everything. You're well into the catechism.
All his creatures and
all his creatures and all that. Does that help, Tom?
So you're basically talking about God's own providence.
No, I'm talking about, well, yeah, in the sense that, remember Gerstner was talking about how God ordained all things?
Okay, yeah.
He didn't cause sin. But it didn't catch him unawares. It didn't catch him by surprise. He knew beforehand that it was going to take place. He ordained that. He didn't cause it. He didn't author it. But he nevertheless ordained that.
Okay, but you're saying everything that God ordains or authors, you would include in his mediatorial kingdom.
That's right.
Okay.
That's right. And this, the Father put this into the hands of Christ because he's the one who died on the cross, and he needed to have immediate control of it. Not just to be standing back here talking about it and asking somebody else to do it for him. But he needed to have immediate control of all these things in order to bring about his redemptive purposes on the cross. All of this helps to explain something more of the relationship between the Regnum Dei and the Regnum Christi. The top circle and the middle circle. They may in reality be the same in substance, and of course they are equal in extent. The difference consists in this, that the kingdom over which he as the second person of the Godhead rules, by inherent, essential, and original right as Creator God, He, as mediator, is now authorized to rule, manage, and direct for a new end, namely the salvation of men and the best interests of his church, his people.
Could you say that again?
Okay. The relationship between the Regnum Dei and the Regnum Christi, they may in reality be the same in substance. The things that Christ created, are his, but now they have been given to him for a particular purpose. They are one in substance, and of course equal in extent, but the difference consists in this, that the kingdom over which he, as the second person of the Godhead, rules by inherent, essential, original right as creator, God, now he, as mediator, is authorized to rule and manage and direct for a new end, namely the salvation of souls and the best interests of his people. Does that help? Is that...
The question I was rolling around in my mind just before you read that was, is there anything in his mediatorial kingdom that was not in his in the Regnum Dei, the kingdom of God? And I was about to answer that in my own mind. No, there's not anything different, anything more, anything outside. So tell me if I'm right on that, and then I have the second part of my question at the same time.
There is no thing that he has, but everything that he has a new purpose now, and I had an added purpose.
And the second question that was rolling around was, did he not have the purpose before the resurrection for the salvation? Was that not his purpose before?
That was what we were just beginning to get at when we were talking about how it was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. There never was a time when he was not king. But the manifestation of that and the meaning of that came to be fully known to man after he was born and then lived and died and rose again. And the inauguration of this kingdom was at that point of his ascension.
Clearly in the mind of God, but not clearly in the mind of man before the resurrection from the dead.
That's right. That's right. It was progressive revelation at that point. We knew something more about this after we had seen Christ live and die and rise again than we could have known prior to that. I'm constant, and yet as I say that, I'm just awed at how old Job, having never seen the risen Messiah, could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And so the extent and the depth of his knowledge and of their knowledge back there then. But there is something more that God knew that we needed to see and know. I've puzzled over that and chewed over that myself. Could God have brought about the resurrection or the salvation and the whole message without actually enabling men to see it? Isaiah 53 is so plain after seeing Christ. Remember Gantz's testimony on that. Yeah.
Isn't there a sense in which everything that is in the Regnum Mundi is also in the Regnum Christi, but not the other way around?
That's right.
The same way on the way up.
All right. That's good thinking. I hadn't thought of it that way, but that's good thinking. He is made head over all things to the church. All things will work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose.
Of course, there are things that are not of this world at all.
Yes, yes, yes. Now, we're not going to get to your report tonight if we don't keep on here a little bit. The doctrine of the unlimitedness of Christ's mediatorial kingdom, and that's the first time I've said it out loud. The unlimitedness of Christ's mediatorial kingdom. The doctrine of the unlimitedness of Christ's mediatorial kingdom is one of the greatest, most important features of the teachings of Martin Bietzer. That the kingdom of Christ stretches both over those who believe and over those who are without, not in the church. They're not in the church. Because it concerns salvation, temporal and eternal, it spans the whole life of men and society and involves their reorganization as a regnum externum in the service of the regnum Christi. When I was discovering this doctrine at the University of Edinburgh, I was afraid of it. I can remember sitting there hour after hour as this thing began crashing in on me. And I look in the scriptures. The reasoning would lead up to it, and then I would be driven back into the scriptures. And then I found that other men were coming to that conclusion. And the man that I was researching, his life and work I was researching, William Symington, was spelling this out in his book, and I could see where he got it. He got it from the Covenanters who were dying out on the hills, and the king, King Charles or King James, had all the power and all the authority. They didn't have anything. And so they drove back into Scripture to see whether or not this thing had gotten out from under Jesus Christ. Was King Jesus going to be able to match King James? Was King Christ going to be able to control King Charles? And their study, their careful study of Scripture came up with these scriptures, that are these seven scriptures here. And then I began wondering, well, was this a peculiarity of these covenanters who were driven to the hilt in the same way those in the arenas were driven to the hilt? Was this only true? Did anybody else ever find it? Then I discovered Martin Bietzer, who had written on this around 1550 as a result of, it was a summarization of all his findings in the Reformation. I found the same kind of thinking, and I couldn't believe my eyes on that subject. They were both studying the same Bible. I then went to one of the old theology profs over there, and I began asking him about this. And I can still remember how he said, "Where'd you get that?" And I said, "Well, it's coming out of my study of the struggles of the Christians in Scotland, 1560 to 1590 especially, but prior to that also." And he began pumping me with questions. And then he said, "Well, this is exactly the same conclusion that Bietzer had come to." And then we began finding some others who were leading to that same conclusion, but they hadn't come to the same clarity of it. It's a very important element in John Calvin's theology. The fact, as Calvin puts it, that the whole world belongs to Christ and has come under his redemption, and that the triumph of Christ will one day be manifest everywhere among all nations. That is why he says, Calvin says, we must learn to begin with the kingdom when we think and write about the church. And the outstanding feature of Dr. Symington's doctrine of dominion is his unflagging insistence upon this universality, the unlimitedness of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in his book, Messiah the Prince, Mediatorial Dominion of Jesus Christ. Yeah.
Can you quote that from Calvin again?
Yes. We must learn to begin with the kingdom. I'm leaving some out of that sentence there. When we think and write of the church.
And there's one before that, the whole world comes under Christ.
The whole world belongs to Christ and has come under his redemption. And the triumph of Christ will one day be manifest everywhere among all nations.
Is that from his institutes, or do you have a reference?
I don't have the reference right here, no. I've got that reference written out in my thesis. And as the old professor, he was chairman of the Department of Systematic Theology there, as the old professor saw that, he was the one who first alerted me to Calvin's quote on this. And he has tremendous knowledge of Calvin. I'm not commending him to you. And incidentally, we need to remind people of what you found about Warfield. In Warfield about F.W. Farrar. Don't let me lose sight of that, Mike. There are no points of significant disagreement between William Symington and Martin Bietzer on this subject. John Calvin, on this subject of the extent of Christ's kingdom, of the three men, there's no difference. It's significant that all three of the men were deeply embroiled in struggles with sin and Satan and political persecution at the time when they began to formalize and refine their thinking of the theology of the kingdom. Symington may not have had been as immediately involved in the political persecution. Symington's living in 1795 to 1862, two generations after the persecution in Scotland. He wasn't as immediately involved as Bietzer and Calvin were. But Symington was locked in a life and death struggle with the sins of a nation, that is Scotland, that was caught up in the Industrial Revolution. And people were flocking to the Firth Clyde area between Glasgow and Edinburgh in such a way that the farms were just emptied of people. They were getting into the making of steel in the Industrial Revolution. And as the men left home, they were leaving their faith and they were adopting a heathen, really, way of life. And Symington was locked into that. As I pointed out in the earlier lecture, Symington's book is just a restating in the form of systematic theology of the conclusions and confessions of the United Societies of Southwest Scotland, those struggles which had taken place between the years 1660 and 1690. They were dying down there then, and as I said a minute ago, they were struggling to find out, is this gotten out from under Jesus? He's not able to protect my wife and family. I'm forced to leave home. The preachers were kicked out as well as the people of their homes and families in the middle of the winter. They were dying and they were being killed just for fun. And so they were driven back to a study of the scriptures, and the individual families would begin their own study of the scriptures. And it wasn't playing games, because their conclusions would mean whether they died or didn't die. And then the families got together and they would compare their conclusions. And then they would send their conclusions from all the families in this shire or this county up to a place called Loch Goyne, John Howie's home, way out on the moors. And every 10 days, there was what they called a correspondence, because they would compare all these conclusions there and then send the results back down. So there was a breadth and depth of Bible study involved in this. And it wasn't the experts. Many of these men were good students of Scripture. But it was the people whose not only their lives were on the line, but the lives of their wives and children were on the line. And it was out of these conclusions, and those conclusions were written by hand. I've seen those. And it was out of these conclusions that Symington then was writing his book about the extent of Christ's kingdom. It was very real, because did the kingdom of Jesus Christ include, did he have dominion over the Industrial Revolution that was sweeping Scotland by storm at that time? And he came to the conclusion it did have. How much power would King Christ have in the struggle with King Charles? The doctrine of the unlimitedness of Christ's mediatorial dominion is a strong doctrine. It is born of adversity. It is worked out in the crucible of a strong personal faith in Christ and then tried in the fires of persecution. There is that about Ptolemy's view of the relationship between heaven and earth. Ptolemy? You know exactly who I'm talking about. Ptolemy's view. He was a student real Christian insight. Ptolemy's view of the relationship between heaven and earth. And he was the one, so far as I know, that illustrated this, that helps to illustrate the general relationship that exists between this doctrine of dominion and the kingdoms of the earth, with which we'll be dealing in this class. Ptolemy saw the heavens as the overarching dome of reality of which the earth was the reflection. It wasn't that the earth determined what the heavens were. It was the other way around. It was the heavens determined what the earth was. the overarching dome of the kingdom determined what would be on earth. It's the blue of the sky that determines the blue in the lake. It's not that the lake gets blue and then the sky gets blue. It's the other way around. And this is then a little bit the reason why it was that Calvin was saying, you must learn to begin with that. Don't try to figure out what heaven's going to be like as a result of reading the church. It leads to terrible depression. That's why there's so many despondent, depressed Christians today. Because they look at the church and they say, now heaven ought to be like, whoa, if heaven's like that, I don't care whether I go there or not. Yet this is what we do. We look into our own lives and decide that's what heaven's going to be like. We look into our own families and decide that's what heaven's going to be like. We look into our own church, that's what heaven's going to be like. We look into our own state and we say, oh, I don't want heaven like that. Well, it's because we're taking the reading off the wrong source. And that's the importance of beginning with the kingdom. That's why Jesus began preaching the kingdom. He said, seek ye first the kingdom. Pray for it, that thy kingdom may come on earth as it is in heaven. As Ptolemy saw the heavens to be the overarching dome of reality, which earth is intended to reflect or to imitate, coming from heaven to earth, so the Regnum Christi, coextensive with the Regnum Dei, forms the overarching dome of theological fact and reality. And then the regna mundi are made to reflect that, or to be brought gradually into conformity to that. They are to grow up to spiritual maturity in that. To begin with, Christ bestows upon them, he builds down into them, the specifications of his kingdom, which makes it even possible for them to be brought up into conformity to the pattern of his own kingdom. See that you build it after the pattern that you've seen in the mount, God said to Moses. But it is not as though he has built their own norms down into them. There's no thought of reading the pattern of the kingdom of God off the individual of the family, the church, of the state. It's the other way around. And there's nothing static about it, because Jesus Christ keeps working in the hearts of individual families, in the churches, and in the state to draw them to himself and to build them toward his own redemptive ends. And this kingdom pattern provides not only those essential characteristics of the church which makes possible a healthy, balanced relationship among family, church, and state here on earth on the horizontal basis, but it also establishes the principle of personal organization and defines the respective purposes for the individual and the family and the church. How are they going to relate to each other? It is beyond the purpose of these lectures in this particular class to show in any detail how this doctrine of the mediatorial kingdom of Christ applies to the basic units of society, the individual, family, church, and state. We'll take that up in a later class dealing with the doctrine of man and the doctrine of the family and the doctrine of civil government. But in order to help us to see how this doctrine of the kingdom applies to the struggles within the church and the state and the church-state relationships with each other during this particular period, we have to remember that Jesus said, first, seek ye the kingdom of God. First, seek that kingdom. Now I want to talk with you just very briefly about the relationship between the kingdom and the church. And all I can do here is just sketch this for a minute and then get on, because I really did want to get to Tom's talk tonight about the relationships, about the Christ and the disciples. I guess I'm going to hold this. The application of the kingdom of Christ to the state, to the church, and then to the civil government. How this doctrine of the kingdom applies to the church. How do you know it was a church that they had back there in those early years? What were they thinking about when they thought about being a church? And this is an idea that came on them gradually. What was the organization of this church? Where did these bishops and presbyters and the deacons and subdeacons fit into the picture? How was this thing organized? When did it become church? Was it church from the beginning? Well, it was the synagogue and the believing Jews. Tom, I don't want to sacrifice your time tonight. Can you do justice to this in 30 minutes?
I try.
35 minutes?
I try.
Go at it. Go at it. And I want you to hear this now, because this is beginning to come to the subject of the
This is going to be kind of a different lecture, and it's going to be sort of an odd collection of topics. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One is that a great deal of the material that I encountered in the Jesus Thing is Times course that I took in Israel has already been taught in these classes, and some of it was taught in the three-week section. So I just wanted to kind of fill in some places I thought were gaps. One thing I do want to point out is that if you look at this view of the world here in Israel, just right in this little narrow section here, you find that the geography that the Lord put his people in is really in the middle of all the trade routes. It's kind of in the bottleneck. It's sort of the same reason why if you start a fast food joint, you try to put it in the biggest, busiest intersection in town. Some other things, it's curling a little bit here. This is, I don't know how well you can see this. Sea of Galilee is over here. It's an east-oriented map. What I wanted to point out with this map is just a little bit about some of what Jesus would have been doing. Jerusalem is over here, and the Sea of Galilee, where he spent much of his time, is here, and Nazareth is right about here. Very interesting over here is Dan, whose history began when the tribe of Dan decided that the land that God gave them down in this area wasn't good enough because of the Philistines, and so they moved all up to there. The inhabitants were without care, so they kicked them out. Later on, they served idols and never got away from that. Jeroboam set up his golden calves. One of them that he set up was in Dan. Then the Romans came in, and they built a great big, huge temple to the god Pan, and they called it Panias or Banias, because the Arabics don't pronounce P's very well. So it is a terrible place for paganism, okay? Also renamed Caesarea Philippi, okay? So it had a terrible, nasty pagan history. On the other hand, the water that waters the land comes from here, from Mount Hermon, about 6 inches of rain a year. It goes down the Jordan River, dumps into the Sea of Galilee, and then into other areas. And the point being here, that two things where Jesus gave his famous, I will build my church, he said it in basically paganism central, and also where the source of the water for most of that area came from. So there he was going to, and that's where he gave that promise. I thought it might be just a little bit interesting to look at some of the land area. I'll just leave this here for a few minutes. You can see where these lighter areas are the valleys. And here's the Sea of Galilee, 700 feet below sea level to minus. And then the areas where Bethsaida and Capernaum were all along this area. There are plains here and here. And then there are also plains here. And then up in this area was where the herd of swine would have rushed down the bank into the Sea of Galilee. There, Nazareth, again, is down in this area here. And so this is his home base, so to speak, all over here. Jerusalem being down here. So then he has to go through Samaria. But many of the Jews did not travel through Samaria, but rather to avoid the bread of the Samaritans was as swine's flesh. So rather than go through Samaria, some Jews would actually go and travel and cross the Jordan River and then come down and then cross around Jericho and come down. So I thought I'd just include a little bit of that geographical information in there, give you a little bit of background about Jesus meeting the woman at the well and so forth. It was rather unusual, especially when a lot of Jews made an effort to get away from Samaria. One of the themes that I want in this passage is it really started to come home to me in a big way when I was over in Israel, is the way that God, at the time of creation, prepared in advance for what he is going to do all throughout history. Hezekiah's tunnel, I believe, is an example. There's a big debate between the geologists and so forth about, you know, how did they make that serpentine tunnel? And yet, it doesn't appear that there's really much geological evidence. I think they destroyed it when they did the tunnel. But the point is, when did that structure that the tunnelers followed, when was that put in? Well, at the time of creation. So think about this, okay? You're digging a line, and you're going right through, and all of a sudden, you get near the end of the day, you're tired, you think you're making pretty good profit on the job laying the line, and what you hit limestone, so then you got to stop and drill and blast it. And you're real irritated about the whole business. Well, who put that limestone there so you would have to deal with the problem and the condition of your heart from the creation of the world? Think about these kind of things when you do that. And also the providence. God created an entire culture, everything from the Romans who had gone in and invaded, and Herod the Great, who was in bed with the Romans, the bad kind of king. Rome was not occupied by accident. That is the stage that Jesus chose for his incarnation. He wanted to show that his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. And so, you know, it really helps if you look and you ask yourself, you know, okay, why did Jesus set the stage up this way for his incarnation? You can be sure that every person there with their particular personality was put there by God for a particular reason. And that's still true today. Some more topics. Again, this is kind of an eclectic selection here. Contrary, you know, we hear very often that baby Jesus spoke in Aramaic. And I'm not speaking here as a linguist, but the evidence seems to suggest that Christ spoke and taught in Hebrew. The form of the parables that he taught was in Hebrew. Also, to me, one of the most convincing things is that when Christ, and you have to remember here, he did everything he did on the cross with a reason. He said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? Some said, is he calling for Elijah? Or is he calling on God? And that ambiguity is only possible in the Hebrew language. Also, Jesus was in Nazareth. The question was asked, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It wasn't that Nazareth had a bad reputation. It was that Nazareth was kind of like my hometown of Pine Village, okay? Otherwise known as maybe Resume Speed, Indiana. It was a dinky town. But it was also, as far as the records can tell, a town that was settled by very devout Jews. And they would have known Hebrew from the Torah study. That was a very important part of the synagogue schools. The Qumran community documents were about 90% Hebrew. And the fact that the New Testament was written in Greek, that was written because God wanted the scriptures to be in the vernacular and to get widely spread. And so the fact that the New Testament was written in Greek does not mean that Jesus did not teach in Hebrew. Language raises the question of how far did Hellenism penetrate Jewish culture? There's a great deal of conflict for those who've studied the Maccabees between the Hellenizers and the traditional Jews, and began with the Seleucids. Although intercultural penetration does work both ways, there was a lot of intermarriage. But like anything else, and like our society today, the amount of syncretism really depends on the individuals in question. You can look at the church around us. Many people in what would be nominally called the Christian church have adopted feminism, environmentalism, and all sorts of other isms and incorporating them into the church doctrine because they are not using the scriptures for their standards. So that's kind of a modern example of a kind of syncretism between the Hellenists and the Jews. And again, it depends on the people. Some things would have been hard just for Middle Eastern culture to accept, such as nude exercises in the gymnasium or nude wrestling. I don't know why the Greeks thought they had to do things in the nude, but California did not produce the first nudist. But this would have been very definitely difficult for all the Eastern cultures, but especially the Jewish cultures, to accept. Tiberias, on the other hand, was a city that was deliberately built on top of graves so that it would be ceremonially unclean. There's no record that Jesus ever went into Tiberias. On the other hand, Greek literature, the Gospels were written in Greek, and the epistles. Greek literature was common, probably would have been known by the rabbis, and probably even very conceivably Jesus may have been familiar with Aesop's fables. One point of archaeological controversy is that Josephus, for example, talks about a hippodrome in Jerusalem. Now, that no remains of that have been found archaeologically. That kind of chariot racing and so forth would have gone against the Jews. And it's, in some respects, it's a little hard to imagine a hippodrome in Jerusalem, the religious capital. But I'll leave that one for the archaeologists to argue over. In spite of all this, though, they phrase tax collectors and singers. Well, singers was, most people don't realize this, but the singers was a technical term, basically, referring to non-practicing Jews, kind of the obvious singers. We would call ourselves singers, we would call the people in First Liberal Stinking Church singers. We would call the people in the Red Light District singers. But the way they would have done it is they would, that term that they used as singers would only be the people in the Red Light District. The people were obviously non-practicing Jews. And we'll get back to this concept about the Pharisees and why Jesus picked so many fights with them, and they would he. But the point being here is that there were a lot of people who simply did not even attempt to practice the Jewish religion. On the other hand, a great number of them did, and there were certain distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles could not go into the temple, and some would carry it so far as to not even have contact with a Gentile. Now, these were Pharisaic additions to the law of Moses. This kind of thing explains why the centurion, and you know, it's so surprising, the centurion both and the woman who, Syrophoenician woman, they both had this concept. You know, the centurion says, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. And how much of that was due to his knowing that the Jews considered him unclean? And how much of it was an acknowledgement in his own heart that he knew that he was unclean and needed a savior? I don't know, but I just find it really amazing. Jesus did too, you know. I've not seen such faith in Israel. When the woman says, well, it's not good for her. The woman says, well, even the dogs get the crumbs under the table. And Jesus fulfilled her request. So there was some definite limits to the syncretism, and again, a lot of it is a function of is someone committed to the scriptures or not. There's also a general, I think this is arrogance on our part, or a lot of people think that the people in Jesus' time were basically ignorant. A lot of the Greek culture, but they did pick up, again, the Greek love of learning. And so, especially the whole Galilee, Nazareth region was very, the people there were very well educated, probably better educated than any place other than Jerusalem. These people, educated in synagogue schools, they had a tradition of committing a great deal to memory. And if you read through the Gospels, notice how much knowledge Jesus assumes on the part of his listeners. Have you not read? And so forth. Frankly, I think if Jesus came today, he would have had to preach a much different message because people today are so ignorant of what is in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament. But if you look, you see Jesus does assume quite a bit of knowledge on the part of his listeners. So we are talking about people who are not ignorant, but who were generally well-educated. The poor, simple fishermen, I agree, I wouldn't have wanted to live their lifestyle. But in their day and age, there were people who had servants in the boat. They were self-employed businessmen, sort of like the guy who owns a successful restaurant at a gas station or whatever. Successful and prosperous family business is the kind of model we should take for the fishermen. And again, they may not have known much about diesel engines, but they knew an awful lot about fishing. And I'll tell you, there's a lot more about fishing around the Sea of Galilee than I realized there was to know. So that's quite an art.
Explain that stringing beads.
I'm sorry?
Explain that stringing beads.
Okay, yeah. Did I skip over that? No, I'll get into that.
Okay.
Stringing beads, for example, if someone, what is the sum of the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now there I've taken two verses and put them together. And that's, and what's amazing to me, and Polycarp did it too, was the way you're just taking scriptures one after another. And that was a common practice among the rabbis. And Jesus used it as well. And it kind of comes out that this the people picked it up. They understood what he was doing. And so the stringing of beads really, to me, reflects a deep knowledge of Scripture.
What is it? What is stringing of beads?
Okay, you take parts of verses and put them together. Okay, I used the example already about the sum of the law. Well, one's in Exodus and the other's in Leviticus. All right? You can put together a gospel presentation pretty much the same way. It's almost, you can put it together so it's almost solid scripture. And you do it by taking pieces of verses and putting them together such that you take the individual truths of scripture and string them together to make your point.
So
am I making sense?
That's a phrase, you coin.
I'm sorry, raise your hand. Whoever, okay.
That's a phrase you coined yourself? Is that what you're...
No, no.
Oh, where did that come from, that phrase, stringing of beads?
It's a rabbinic term, term.
Okay.
Does that answer your question?
Yeah, I didn't know.
Sorry, you're just way in the back. I couldn't
sorry.
Catch what you were saying. Okay. Let me be doing it. Another thing that's very interesting, again, in the way the Lord was preparing his people, the Jews, when Jeremiah said to the people, you know, look, you guys are carrying burdens on the Sabbath, and you're breaking the law, and you're doing all these things, and people didn't quite get it, because Jeremiah, for example, was preaching against the most gross, obvious sins that everybody could look out at. So by the time the Pharisees come along, they have rules on how much weight you can carry on the Sabbath and how far, and that type of thing. And one of the things that really became a big production was the ceremonial baths, or the mikvahs, for all this. Like if somebody has a discharge and you get some on you, or you come in contact with that person's bed, you have to bathe and you're unclean until evening. While to bathe, they have these mikvahs, which were the ceremonial baths. The interesting thing here is that these were in wide use. Some people made a much bigger production out of it than they really needed to, and there were baths available at the temple. There was even a tunnel to get to the mikveh for the priests, so they wouldn't accidentally come into contact with the crowd and become unclean. So the time of Pentecost comes along, there's all these, what do you know, places to baptize 3,000 people. Paul supported himself by tent making, but that was actually a fairly common thing. Of course, he was a disciple of a Pharisee himself, and aside from being a Pharisee. And so the business of tent making, your typical Pharisee, I mean, possibly even Joseph, who adopted Jesus, may have been a Pharisee or close to it, a learned man. But it was very common for a Pharisee to support themselves by a trade. And if they became very adept, then they might go full-time. That's very interesting. Jesus was a religious Jew, so he was probably closer to the Pharisees than any other group. Now, don't get me wrong, okay? He was distinct. His authority came from God. He was not part of any sect. But he was still probably closer to the Pharisees than any other sect. Some of the examples of the culture of the Pharisees is what I'm getting at here. The Pharisees had a parable illustrating the tension between hearing and doing. Now, in those days, if you were going to live in a trailer park, you probably had a mud brick house. If you were going to live on the wrong side of the tracks, but not in a trailer park, you might have a mud brick house built on a stone foundation. And that's a one step up. And then the next step would be an all-stone house. And so they had a parable of a man who doesn't do. They had a parable of a man who built a stone house on a mud brick foundation. Completely opposite. And of course, Jesus talked about building on the rock versus the sand. So that wasn't entirely new. Again, we're looking at the culture that Jesus put there before he came to earth. The Hasidim had an emphasis. Now, by the way, these aren't the modern Hasidim, okay? But they were a sect of Jews. And they had a story about a Hasid illustrating the father-son relationship to God. There was a drought for about 2.5 years. And so the people go to this Hasid, and they knew he was a holy man. And said, please pray for rain. Basically, he draws a circle on the ground and says, Lord, I'm not moving out of a circle until you give us rain. So there's a real general rain. Well, he knew it wasn't enough. He said, well, Lord, I like a harder rain. Came down, just real gully washed everything out. Said, no, Lord, please give us the kind of rain we need. And he did. And the ruler of the synagogue, good grief, what trespass? I mean, you talk to God like he answers Father to Son? And this type of story, so the whole concept of God as Father really wasn't entirely new either. Now, I don't know if that story is true or not, but the point is not whether it's true or not, but that story was part of the culture. Another thing, Jesus said, have you not read? And there's a sense here in which he's working against the Pharisees as sort of an insider. He knows what they are teaching. And Jesus himself, he said, he never said this about the Sadducees. He never said this about the Essenes. He certainly didn't say it about the Romans. He said about the Pharisees, do as they say and not what they do, for they sit in the seat of Moses. The seat of Moses was a kind of a throne in the front of the synagogue from which the person who was giving the exposition would expound, translate and expound and explain the scriptures, explain the word of God. The rabbis had a saying, whatever is distasteful to yourself, do not do to your neighbor. The rest of the law is but reduction. Okay, that's the negative. And Jesus, of course, put it in the positive, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But again, what Jesus said was not completely alien. Curiously enough, the Talmud lists seven types of Pharisees, five of which are not at all very complimentary. One of the good types being the Pharisee of Job. Another thing interesting is that the phrase kingdom of God was actually an anti-zealot slogan in common use. Sometimes we get the impression that the Pharisees were the dregs of the earth, but after looking at the scriptures and after thinking about this and some of this historical background, which of course is not, you know, it's fallible information. But I get the impression that one of the reasons Jesus was so hard on the Pharisees is they were like the people who go to church in our society today but do not know the Lord. They think if their good works outweigh their bad works, then they'll get to heaven. They're trusting in their own righteousness. And that's really what the phrase self-righteous really means, is that you're trusting in your own righteousness. And so these were the good people. They were the pillars of the community. You could look at them, they looked like they led good lives and so forth. They weren't like the tax collectors. They weren't like the harlots. They weren't like the singers, the non-practicing Jews. They were the good people of the community. Now, I say good, I'm speaking in human terms. Now, why did Jesus blast them so bad as opposed to the non-practicing Jews? Again, I think it's their hypocrisy. And I think it's they didn't realize the bad shape that they were in. You were actually wanting to minister to them, wake them up, and bring them into the kingdom, and also to warn people that your good ways, your good deeds aren't going to outweigh your bad deeds. So that I believe is, I don't know what most people think of the Pharisees, but I sort of get the impression from some people is that you would get the impression they were Adolf Hitler's henchmen, and they were not. And this really brings out, to me at least, the seriousness of sin and the real need to have Christ in your life. And the whole point of I'm trying to bring this out is that Christ did not teach in a vacuum. If you remember how the apostles themselves never quite got it about the atonement and that Christ had a spiritual kingdom, they didn't get it until Pentecost. They never did get it when Peter wasn't the only culprit. And I believe that the Lord raised up this kind of a culture so that he could communicate when he came to earth. It was not so, his teachings were not so alien that they would lose communication. It's not that everybody agreed with these positions and with these stories that I'm talking about. It's rather, I think it's more important that they were out there, they were part of the general culture, people had heard them, and they had had a chance to think about them. And so I think in this fashion, the Lord was able to make his teaching come home. One kind of interesting thing about the burial practices, which is very important to us, of course, regarding the burial and resurrection of Christ, we commonly have the idea of the rolling stone tomb. Now, take a one-foot-thick stone, 5 feet high, it's going to weigh about 3,000 pounds, about 4,200 pounds for a 6-foot diameter stone. But still, they roll, and they do roll. I think, Michael, you rolled one of them, I think. But we kind of assume, and again, we don't know, but we kind of assume, I think, that this was a type of tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had. because the women were wondering about who would roll the stone away. But the fact is, the stones do roll. And these are women who carried heavy clay pots of water on their heads and so forth. It would have been built more like your older farm housewife, you know. To go out and help milk the cow and shoot the mink that gets in his chicken house and that kind of thing. It's not quite the city slicker that we think of, okay? So they wouldn't have had a great deal of trouble moving the rolling stone tomb, the stone where I was at and so on. On the other hand, it was also a very common practice to use squarish stones to seal the entrance to the tomb. And so it could very well be that roll away the stone is a kind of roll away like we would roll an awkward crate end over end. It's not that the stone itself was round, but again, it would be something that, by modern standards, fairly strong women would not be able to move. And these stones would have been much smaller and might have weighed maybe 400 or 600 pounds. And being squared, and that is a concern on how they are going to roll that thing end over end. When the Jews, they never used embalming, so don't get the idea that the spices with which Jesus was anointed had anything to do with embalming. It was simply to cut the stench. Family tombs were used for generations, although, of course, Joseph's tomb had never been used before. So the one who was born of a virgin was laid in a virgin tomb. But generally, the tombs were built to be used by many, many generations. It's a lot of labor and a lot of expense to construct one of these tombs. And they put a person in the tomb, maybe a special rock shelf, seal it up, let the flesh rot off, and then gather the bones into other chambers where they kept everybody's bones, everybody in that family. That's what scriptures talk about being gathered to your fathers. Curiously enough, around Christ's time, for about a 150-year period, they were using ossuaries, or boxes just big enough to hold the longest bone, which is your thigh bone. So the tombs were meant to be more or less routinely, opened end over end. Have you ever wondered why such a popular figure as Jesus had to be betrayed by Judas? Well, during the Passover, Sabbath day journey was around 3,000 feet. So if you wanted to avoid making a longer than allowable Sabbath day's journey, that meant you couldn't even go to Mary and Martha's house on the other side of Mount Olives. You'd be camped on the Jerusalem side of the Mount of Olives. And so there were all these people camped all around the city, because the whole city, the rabbis had decreed that the whole city was clean. But you'd have all these people camped all around the city for the Passover, camp after camp after camp. So if you want to arrest somebody in the middle of the night and you don't know where they are, you have a real problem. So Jesus did them and us quite a service when he betrayed Christ, because they wouldn't have found him otherwise. Interesting thing that I thought regarding fishing, there are a lot of things there. They had a number of different types of nets. Cast nets were in common use, and they had a type of cast net. It was made to be used in shallow water. You go out on these tourist boats, and right in the middle of the lake, they throw these cast nets, and that's just not historically accurate, because you throw the net over the fish, and so the fish just dives down and gets out. Well, the idea was you throw the net in fairly shallow water and then reach under the net and get the fish. So that's how Jesus could stand on the shore and call people while they were fishing, because they were still yet in shallow water. They had other types of nets, gill nets, where you use in the middle of the night, the fish would go in, the gills would get caught, and you size it for different size of fish. Drag nets, and they also had a type of cast net that was a little more difficult to use, and you could use in deeper water, but you still have to see the fish, throw the net on top of them, then use a rope to close it. Another fairly interesting thing was that we see all these pictures where hope is symbolized by a cast iron anchor with two barbs on the end of it. That's just not biblical at all. Iron was too expensive in those days for one thing. So if you want to anchor a boat, you took a fairly large stone about this big and laboriously chipped a hole in one end. So you have a hole in the stone, tie a rope to the boat, tie the other end of your stone anchor, and put the thing in the water. So when Scripture talks about hope being the anchor of a soul, they're talking about a stone anchor, a rock. And, of course, Christ is our rock. And that's the kind of much more biblical picture that we ought to have. You've probably heard of the Jesus boat, very famous, playing in the news a lot, about 30 feet long, no superstructure for a mast, although some boats have been found that did have structure for a mast. But a 30-foot boat is a pretty small boat. A 60-foot boat is your typical tourist boat. And I was out on the lake one evening. It was moving around pretty good. I hate to think what a 30-foot boat would be like in a storm. So those are just a few odds and ends that I thought might help give you a little bit of perspective. It's not intended to be complete or anything. Are there any questions? I told you everything you want to know? Okay.
Thank you, Tom. I wanted you to begin seeing the background of this now. As you see, can you begin seeing why Pentecost? Why they were speaking in all those other languages? And we'll talk about that again. And we'll talk about where those countries were and what languages they spoke in. Why would Jesus do that at Pentecost? Those were languages they were speaking, saying, I want you to get out of this eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea in this one language. I want you to begin reaching out into all the world, and I'm equipping you for that now. I want you to hear these other languages that you'll be speaking the gospel in from here on. And what more vivid way could he have said, now's the time for you to begin breaking out of this shell. And I'm expecting you to break out of this shell from here on. Well, I wanted you to see and recognize some of that shell there. And Michael is working at getting this team ready for going to Israel coming up in June of this year. Any of you who are interested in that, please see him sooner than later on that. Thank you, Michael, or Tom, for that rapid review. I know that you could have gone on for hours on this, but thank you for it. Next time, we'll also pick up the subject of the Gospels and why they waited so long and why they wrote them in the end anyway, the Gospels, the four Gospels. And a little bit about the four Gospels, and this was the basis of the testimony. Rich, yes?
I was a little bit disappointed that Tom didn't bring any of his artifacts with him. Tom gathered quite a few artifacts while he was over.
Did you hear that? He says he's disappointed that you didn't bring any of your artifacts. He knows you brought them.
Yeah, I have some. I didn't bring them, though.
You'll have to bring those down and sort of salt our oats, because I think there may be some here who will not be able to go this June, but will be looking forward to going another time.
I'll try to do that at some point.
All right.
We won't take class time for it. You can look at
them. All right. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you now for that which you've taught us tonight about Nero, about Polycarp, about the good guys and the bad guys, about the land in which you yourself walked and taught and discipled, and about the theology that causes us to know that you are in control, not only in situations then, but also in the circumstances today and in terms of all of the history of all of your world for all of time. God, help us to remember that. Bless each one of us now as we return to our homes and prepare for next week. In Jesus' name, amen. Jack, we'll look forward to your report next time, too. And who else is the next report coming up?